It's good to be with you. Your pastor is a real good friend of mine and a former student. He was one of the best of students. He did his work. He had things ready. And he was just like that. And we hope he has a great vacation and a restful time. I haven't seen his new baby daughter. I'd love to see her and hope in the near future I'll get to. Through a total misunderstanding, I did not know I was going to teach this morning, but that's all right. I think I read somewhere where it said be instant in season and out of season, always ready to do the will of God. I asked a young preacher to preach one time on Sunday, and that was Wednesday when I asked him, and he said, well, I don't have time to prepare. I never asked him again. You always are prepared to say something for Jesus. Open your Bible, if you would, today to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And I'm going to be reading verses 16 through 19. And I want you to get the idea of what it means to you, what Jesus did for you. One of my favorite verses is Hebrews 9:12, where it says, and I will read it to be sure I'm quoting it right, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered at once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You cannot get any more secure than that right there. Okay. All right, let's read from John 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, as Pilate delivering Jesus. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is in Hebrew Golgotha. In Latin, it's Calvary, where they crucified him and two, one with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Our Heavenly Father, I pray you would bless these minutes, help me to have clearness of thought and mind, and help me to make everything I say as clear as I possibly can. I pray your deepest and richest blessing upon Brother Rich and his family as they rest for a little while. And even you came apart and rested with the disciples, and it's so important that we do that. And now bless this good church. It's a strong church and a good church, and is standing for the truth. And so, Father, I pray that you'd put your deepest blessing upon the men and women, boys and girls who worship here. In Jesus' name, amen. I had the privilege of visiting the Holy Land several years ago, one time. There were three special places to me in the Holy Land. The first one was the little town of Bethlehem. We went there to the Catholic thing, and but they stopped at a little souvenir shop up the road, and when I got out, I went back out to the shepherd fields. I wanted to see the shepherd fields. And I can imagine that night when so long ago they sat around a campfire, and suddenly the whole heavens and earth lit up, and they got a message from an angel. We don't know his name, but I expect it's Gabriel. He had brought the message of the virgin birth of Christ, and I have an idea God let him announce it. They are told that today in the city of David was born unto them a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And I can imagine the joy they had in seeing him, and the joy we have in knowing that God loved us so much, he would send his only son here to earth to bear our sins in his own body and to die in our place and give us eternal life through his blood. The second place was the empty garden tomb where Jesus was supposedly once laid. It was a garden tomb. I don't know whether it's that one or not, but it was a garden tomb. Oh, I'm so thankful today for the empty tomb that Christ has risen from the dead and is alive forevermore. I love what Luke said about it. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. I like that. I like what he did on that Sunday night after he was resurrected. And they were all assembled, probably in Mary's house upper room. And he appeared in their midst, and they were all shocked. And he said, "Come, handle me. A spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see me have." And when they still couldn't believe, it's hard to grasp that. And so he said, "Do you have any food?" Being Baptists, they did. We always have some food stuck around somewhere. And so they brought him fish and honeycomb, and he ate in front of me. That'll probably answer your question, will we eat in heaven? Jesus ate. By the way, he made a bread and fish upon the seashore of Galilee and ate breakfast with his apostles. We're going to have the tree of life in bloom, and it bears fruit every month in the year. And how you think we're going to eat that fruit? We're going to pluck it off the tree and eat it and live forever. Well, I can almost imagine the guards guarding that tomb and the big Roman seal set on it. They wanted to make sure nobody stole the body away. I'm thankful they were there because nobody could have stole the body away. No, no, no. God raised him from the dead. And the guards were all put into a state of unconsciousness. Well, the third place that I enjoyed was that ominous-looking hill shaped like a skull called Calvary. Or, in the Hebrew tongue, Golgotha, a place of a skull. There on that hill, Jesus bore our sins in his own body. Every sin you'd ever commit was laid on him, every one. Jesus said, "What about those I haven't yet committed?" They were laid on him too. How could God do that? Because he knows the end from the beginning. God is omniscient. There's absolutely nothing hidden from him. And he's seen that day when somebody would talk to you about Jesus or the preacher's message, you'd get to your heart and you'd come to an altar and ask him to be your Savior. God chose all of us, but he didn't choose any of us specially. It has to be our choice. I am very thankful for free will. God does not place you in the kingdom of God against your will. God does not save you against your will. You have to receive him as your personal Savior. Now, that hill was a popular place for execution. It was on a hill overlooking the road coming into Jerusalem, so anybody hanging there, passerbyers could see them and wonder perhaps what they'd done. But on Jesus, you didn't have to wonder. He was nailed on a sign that was nailed above him on the cross. And by the way, it was in three languages. It was in Latin, for that was the language of the Romans. It was also in Greek, because that was a language that about everybody knew as a language of commerce. And then it was in Hebrew. And every Jew would be able to read what it said in Hebrew. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And indeed he was. and is and will be the King of the Jews, but he'd also be our King too. The day will come when we'll be there for the crowning of him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The 24 elders are going to put their crowns out before him. I hope that I believe you hope too, that I will have a crown, not because I want to wear it around heaven, but when that great coronation day comes for Jesus, I'd love to have a crown to throw in the pile because he deserves them all. It was to this hill they brought Jesus that April morning. In 30, he'd carried his cross until he fell beneath his weight. Remember, he'd been up all night, interrogated. He had been beaten with a cat of nine tails. 39 stripes, no, 39 stripes save one, or 40 stripes save one, is a Jewish punishment. This was a Roman punishment. His back was cut all to pieces. You would have scarcely known him after the torture that he endured. The execution squad made its way through the early morning streets of Jerusalem. Businesses were open and the activities of the day were beginning. This execution group and Jesus and the other who would be crucified followed the Roman roadway climbing the hill. The executioner was ready. The cross was laid on the ground. His arms were spread out on the wooden beam, and the Roman nail, which is square, was set on his hand with one of the blow of the hammer, went through his hand and into the wood. And just to be sure that the nail didn't pull out, they always did what we always do, turn it over in the back. Sometimes when they crucified somebody, they put a wooden block like a washer in their hand. It gave them something to hold on to. It also kept the nail from pulling out. The first blow and the second blow, soon nails held both hands and his feet to the cross. He was stripped of his clothing, and the four soldiers divided among themselves, except one piece. The seamless robe they didn't want to cut. And so they gambled for it. They rolled dice for it right at the foot of the cross. Can you imagine that? But that's exactly what prophecy said would happen. They were fulfilling prophecy and had no idea they were fulfilling prophecy. Over and over again, men fulfilled prophecy with Christ without ever realizing what they were doing. He fulfilled all things that was written of him in the Psalms and the prophets. The cross was raised and dropped into a hole cut in the rock. It was 9 o'clock in the morning. Down at the great temple, 9 o'clock in the morning, the first lamb of the day was being sacrificed. Upon the hill of Calvary, God's Lamb was nailed to a cross to die for us. At 3 o'clock that afternoon, he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. By the way, he had to give himself permission to die. Why? Because death really had no claim on him. It had it on you and it had it on me, but it did not have it on him. It'd be a long 6 hours he'd be on the cross. The first 3 hours slipped into eternity, and then a strange darkness settled over the land. There's been a lot of speculation exactly what that darkness meant. We don't exactly know. We just know it was dark. Somebody said God did that because he didn't want to look on his son. And I reminded them, according to the scriptures, darkness and light is just alike to God. He sees as well in the dark as he does in the light. We need the light, but he didn't. So it must have been for some other reason. It was difficult to make out shapes. Only voices seemed to penetrate the afternoon darkness. Finally, from the cross came the words, "It's finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Well, where did Jesus go in that interval between dismissing his spirit and his resurrection? Well, let's see. What did he say to the thief on the cross? You know, the one that was repentant, not the other fellow who would never repent. He's bitter and hateful and just cast insult after insult. But this guy, under conviction, said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, paradise is a Babylonian word that means garden. It don't mean a vegetable garden, although they're very beautiful to me. It means like an English garden with shrubs and flowers and what have you. That's where Abraham was when Lazarus came and the rich man looked across and seen him. And he preached to those people. What was wrong? You see, the Old Testament saints couldn't go directly to heaven because the blood of goats and sheep and bullocks could never adequately cover sin. Never could. That's why they did it again and again and again and again, and every day, twice a day, on the Sabbath day, two lambs, morning and evening. Why? Oh, but now the blood's been shed by Jesus Christ, the precious blood of the Lamb, without spot and blemish. The Son of God has given his precious blood. And sometime between his resurrection and his ascension, he led captivity captive. Old Testament paradise was empty. Why? He died for Abraham just like he died for us. He died for Moses just like he died for us. You and I have such a special privilege in the sight of God. Do you realize that you and I have something that the Old Testament saint never had? No matter how good they were, Abraham was known as a friend of God, Moses as a servant of God, but you are a son or daughter of God. The difference between a son and daughter and a servant or a friend is great. You were born again in the kingdom of God. The minute you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit caused you to be born again and have the very nature of God himself. There's little wonder that Jesus could say there was none greater than John the Baptist. But then he said, "The least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." How could we be greater than he was? He had a short ministry. Thousands of people came to hear him. He baptized multitudes. How could we be greater than him? He introduced Christ. Because John the Baptist did not have the new birth. The new birth is strictly New Testament. When you receive Christ, you were not adopted in the family of God. You were born in the family of God. And according to Peter, you have the very nature of God himself. That's what that new man is in you, very nature. There's a part of you that never wants to do wrong. Unfortunately, there's a part of us that never wants to do right much. Unless it profits us or makes us feel good. But there's a part of us that does not want to displease God. Well, when Jesus died, I like what the centurion said. The centurion said in the death of Christ, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Brother, you could put a more intense word there. This is the Son of God, not was, is, and always will be the Son of God. But you know, his whole crew said the same thing. According to Matthew, all the execution squad said, truly, this was the Son of God. What message does Calvary bring to you? Number one, it brings the awfulness of sin. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does it mean? It means sin's an awful thing. And in order to cover our sins, God had to allow his Son to be sacrificed in our behalf. And to place his blood, not the blood of an animal, but his blood, upon the altar of heaven, covering our sins. My friend, your sins that are under the blood of Christ will never, never, never be remembered against you by God. By the way, you stumble, you're a Christian and you stumble, and you make a mistake or you do something wrong, and you go to him and say, Father, forgive me. 1 John 1:9 still works. He is faithful and just, forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that true? Tomorrow, if you could ask the Heavenly Father, our Jesus, or the Holy Spirit about that sin, God said, I don't remember that. The only people that remembers your sin, your failure, is you, Satan, and the world. What? God said he would put our sins behind his back and remember them against us no more. Aren't you glad for that? We see in the cross the fullness of God's love. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 5. When he said, excuse me, for a righteous man, you might die for a righteous man. But he died for us while we were yet sinners. We didn't deserve it, not a one of us. One particular, I think, cult denomination is busy. They say Christ is busy now trying to find out who's worthy to be saved. I can answer their question real quick without doing a lot of thinking. Absolutely nobody deserved salvation. It's not something we deserve. It's a gift of God through the blood of his dear Son, Jesus Christ. Well, I'm glad for the fullness of God's love that it was shown towards me. I cannot look at that hill or that cross without thinking, why? Why would he do that for me? Who am I that God would bleed and die for? Who am I? I don't deserve it. None of us deserves it. It's a free gift of God through Jesus Christ. And then we learn something else there too, that grace is greater than all our sins. You know what grace is? God's loving kindness. It's God giving us that which we do not deserve. Did you know, if we really look at the whole picture, we say, I don't deserve his blessings. He answers my prayer, but I really don't deserve it. Why? Because I'm still just a sinner saved by grace. Remember who you are and how you got to where you are. God's love and God's grace There was a big argument going on in Acts 15 between the Jewish brethren and the Gentiles. And they had to have an apostolic council to settle the issue. I'm glad they decided on what already had been decided on. Because according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we are saved by faith through grace. It's not of ourselves. I got that backwards. We are saved by faith through grace. That not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Gift of God. You know, God don't owe anybody anything. He don't owe you anything. He don't owe me anything. He doesn't owe anybody even the right to hear the gospel. He don't owe that to nobody. He would wish that everybody hear it. He would have all men to be saved. That's his desire. But ladies and gentlemen, it's just a gift. Don't deserve it. It's a gift. Well, at the cross, I see God's full payment for sin. He paid it all. All to him I owe. Cleanse every spot and every stain. I owe Jesus everything that I've had. And I owe him for my hope and the coming resurrection, eternal life. I owe him. But he doesn't reckon it as a debt to him, but as his gift to me. Did you ever stop and think how precious blood is? My father, who was very, very close to me, and I called him every Sunday night, and we talked over the Sunday and the messages and the church service. But as a little boy growing up, I grew up under his feet. He was killed in a car wreck. I went down to see the truck. He had no other car. He didn't hit a car. But he was killed, and his blood was all over the place. Now, that was just blood to most people. But you know what it was to me? My daddy's blood. That made it special to me. Don't you think the blood of Jesus Christ is special to God? And it should be special to every one of us. Brother, what time am I supposed to be done? 10:30? All right, I'll just do one more thing and I'll be done. Does the cross mean anything to you? It's not just a little jewelry to wear around your neck. It's an instrument upon which God died for you, for me. I do not know how God could love us this much, but I'm oh so glad that he does. Our Heavenly Father, I